Well, good morning. If you could please turn with me into the Gospel of John. If you saw last week on the bulletin, I planned on preaching from the book of Revelation, but I feel like the Lord has led me this past week to look at the Gospel of John, and I pray He uses it for your souls this morning. John chapter 14. Be looking at the first four verses of John chapter 14. So John 14 and starting in verse 1. Hear what Jesus says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So before we go any further, let's go before our God in prayer once more. Father, we're in great need of your presence among us. We thank you, Father, that there is no guilt in Christ. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck us from your hands. And we stand in the love of Christ. And Father, we see the love of Christ in these words before us this morning. And we pray that you would just impress it upon our hearts this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find ourselves in the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, in which we find our Lord Jesus Christ hours away from being crucified, in which he will take upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of his people. The hour had finally come when he was going to do what he came into this world to do. And in this discourse, we find our Lord talking with his troubled disciples. And they were no doubt very much troubled because Jesus has been telling them in the previous chapters that he's only going to be with them a little longer. And Jesus also told them that one of them was going to betray him, namely Judas. And then the Lord told Peter himself just a couple of verses before in chapter 13 that Peter was going to deny the Lord, not just once, but three times. So you could see the troubledness that could be amongst his disciples. And in verse 1, our Lord tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Our Lord, who is all-seeing, all-knowing, because he's not just a man, but he's God incarnate, God in the flesh. He sees his own disciples' hearts and their worries and their fears and how troubled they are at his own departure. And one of the astonishing things about our Lord is he himself was troubled. If you look back just a chapter before, in chapter 13, in verse 21, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And is it not astonishing that our Lord himself, though he was troubled in his own spirit, but the agony that he was to endure for his people, we see our Lord Jesus comforting his own troubled disciples. And the things that troubled Jesus' own spirit doesn't even compare to the degree of what his own disciples were troubled about. They don't even compare. And yet we see our Christ comforting his own troubled disciples. Jesus could have said, well, you guys need to just suck it up because I have it worse than all of you. He could have said to him, I've been having it hard enough dealing with you. You guys are hard to deal with, and now I'm going to take upon myself the judgment for your own sins. But he didn't. We see him comforting his own disciples. And is it also not amazing that Jesus himself was never comforted throughout this whole entire process? Yes, we see him strengthened by an angel in the garden. We see that. But he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was truly forsaken so that we could not be forsaken. And Jesus, though never comforted by anyone, and if anyone were to comfort him, who could understand what Christ went through? Who could understand what it means to bear sin, to bear the wrath of God? No one can understand that. In fact, I believe in eternity, we'll be in eternity for billions of years and still will not comprehend what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary. We'll go thousands and billions and trillions of years in his presence contemplating the work he did for his people. Who can understand what he went through? And in response to their troubled hearts, he says, don't be troubled. And then he offers them a remedy for their own troubled souls. Look in verse 1. He says here, do not be troubled. But what are you supposed to do? Believe in God. Believe also in me. He gives a command to believe in him, in his own person, as they believed in God. Now, my friends, if that isn't a claim to deity, I don't know what else is. He says to believe in himself as they believe in God. That's a verse to take to your Jehovah Witnesses who come knocking on your door, or the Mormons, or the Muslims who claim that Jesus is not fully God. Jesus is God. He claims it right here. And so, the remedy for their own troubled hearts is that we are to believe what Christ has said. And you know this to be true. We have trouble in this life. We have hardship and suffering. And as one preacher I heard say, you're either in a trial or you're going into one. John 16, verse 33, the NIV translates it like this. In the world, you will have trouble. Jesus did not say, you may have trouble. Jesus did not say, as Joel Osteen says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. No. He says you will have trouble. And it doesn't depend on whether you have money or status, whether you're educated or poor, or whatever it is. If you call yourself a disciple of Christ, you will have to walk down the same path he walked, carrying your cross, following after your Lord, enduring hardship and sorrow and pain and grief and tears for the sake of his name, because he's called you to this. And so, at the same time, we're not to lose heart. The remedy for our troubled souls is we're to believe what Christ said. And what has he said specifically that will cause our own troubled hearts not to be weighed down with the suffering around us? Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We're to believe that Christ is preparing a place for us, and he's going to come again to take us to himself. And that is what will cause our hearts not to be troubled. Let's break this down. Look, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, what is the Father's house? I don't think necessarily we're to think of a literal building, a literal house. I think what it means is that where God resides is heaven. It's His house. And I have to say this, what makes heaven heaven? It's not pearly gates of gold and streets of gold and pearly gates and all the wonderful things of heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there. John 17, this is eternal life, that you know God. The purpose of God saving you is so that you can know Him. And if there is supposedly a heaven without God there, that's not heaven. And Jesus says that in His Father's house are many rooms. I have to say this because the King James translates it as mansions. And if you believe that God has a mansion for you in heaven, okay, fine. But the original says, what it's supposed to convey is that there are many rooms, dwelling places in My Father's house for you. And what is meant by this is that in His Father's house, there is enough room to have every disciple of Christ there. Every follower of Christ, there's enough room for them. And Jesus says, if it were not so, would I have told you? Would I have told you? If I was lying right to your face, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And what Jesus is trying to say here is, I'm telling the truth. And why can Jesus say that? Because He's God Himself, the second person of the Godhead. Look, I'm going to read some scripture. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He can't deny Himself. One of the most comforting attributes of God that I take most comfort in just looking at this text is He can't lie. If He said it in His Word, it's going to come to pass. And for Him to lie would make Himself to be unrighteous and unfaithful. But we know from Scripture, as I just read, God is faithful and true. He's not a liar. And if we are to not believe Christ's words here, then what do we make of the character of God? If we don't believe what Christ has said, we're calling God a liar. We're calling God unrighteous. But if we believe what He says is true of the future, of what He's doing for us, then we're saying He will carry it out to pass. This is true. And one of the ways we glorify God is by believing what He said. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. He's faithful. And if I have to say this, stop anxiously worrying about everything. Stop doubting the promises of God, but believe Him. What's the cure to your anxiety? What's the cure to your worries and your troubled heart? It's to believe what God has said. And notice how personal Jesus gets. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. For you. What is Jesus doing right now since He's ascended to the right hand of the Father? He's reigning as King over heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. He's interceding for His own followers before the right hand of God. But He's also preparing a place for us. Hebrews 11:13, you remember that hall of faith includes Abraham and Noah and all these figures from the Old Testament. Listen to what it says, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, the heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city to dwell with Him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Is anyone out of us groaning this morning? I sure am. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed. We receive a new body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have a building from God, dear brethren. Oh, that's wonderful. Immortality and life is waiting for all believers in Christ. And He says here, He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. It's promised. It's settled. And now, what will Christ do with the place that He's preparing for us? It wasn't just so that we could have a place away from God to be alone and to be with other friends and family. No, look at what He says in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He says to His own, if you know Christ this morning, He says, I'm going to come again. And the purpose of His coming is not only, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, to inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but He's also going to come to take us unto Himself, that we might be with Him forever. Hebrews 9:27, this is a wonderful verse. I love this. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so Christ's first coming, He appeared to bear the sins of many, and then it says, He'll appear a second time. And it says, not to deal with sin in the sense of paying for it, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Those who are eagerly waiting for Him. He's going to come to save us. And oh, as I hope this is true of you, as I've grown from a babe to Christ, a babe in Christ, and as I've grown and grown and grown, I hope this is true of you. You long for Christ. You long to be with Him. Brethren, our hearts should be every day we wake up in the morning. Is today the Christ is coming back? Is today the day when Christ shall come and take us unto Himself? To see our Savior face to face. Oh, what a wonderful joy that's going to be. And it's not as if Christ doesn't desire that Himself. Look at John 17:24. He says, In his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me from the foundation of the world. I desire that they be with me, Father. What a glorious thought that is, that our Christ, that God has not only destined us for salvation, he's not only predestined us and done all these things and paid for our salvation, but Christ desires that we be with him. What a glorious thought that is. And what's it going to be like when we're with him? Revelation 21 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Brethren, this text from Revelation is able to give you enough strength to live all your days for the glory of Christ. Just this one verse, these couple verses here, is enough to propel a Christian in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that one day there's going to be no separation between us and our God. No more seeing in the glass dimly. No more just knowing these things and about Christ in part. No. But we shall see him face to face and know him in full well who he is. We'll no longer walk by faith, but we shall see by sight with our own eyes, looking upon the Savior who died for us. We will dwell with God forever in his heavenly abode. Heaven and earth will not be separated as it was after the fall, but it will be back and restored to the way it was in Eden. As Adam communed with God, so we shall dwell and commune with our God for all eternity. Oh, that's glorious. That's awesome. And not only is our future glorious, but this future state is not going to be just for a few years. Or even like our life, which is but 70, and if 80 by strength, like a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. But this state with Christ is eternal. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says of his coming, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Always with the Lord, an unending communion with Christ. It's not the believer's end is to be with Christ forever, but that's not an actual end. It just goes on forever and ever with Christ. And in light of his coming to take us to himself, as he's telling his disciples, be not troubled. I go to prepare a place for you that I will come again and take you to myself. Oh, should this not take away all our troubled hearts away and fill it with joy, knowing our future is sure, though our lives be full with a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain, a lot of crosses to bear. But as we meditate on the second coming of Christ and of his glory and him coming to take us to himself, the more our troubled hearts will wane in light of this future glory. Romans 8:18, we just went through the book of Romans. You remember what Paul says? He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How in the world can the Apostle Paul say that our suffering, in Corinthians say it's light momentary affliction, it's temporary, because of the future and the glory, the weight of the glory that is waiting for us. That's how it is, light in light of the future glory. And one of my questions to you, my dear friends, is have you fell in love with the thought of Christ coming to you to take you and you and you and all of us who have believed upon Christ to himself? Just this past week, I heard of an old saint who just passed away that we knew. And as the pastor was by her bedside, she was recounting her testimony. And then she was full of joy, saying, "My Jesus is precious to me. He's so precious. He's so precious to my soul." And she just kept going on and on and on. And then when the pastor left 15 minutes later, she went home to be with the Lord. Oh, do we long for Christ like that? Is he so precious to us that we can even say with our own fleeting and dying breath that he's precious to me? Oh, forget this world. Forget the comforts of this life. I want to be with Christ. Oh, do you long for Christ? Is Jesus the passion and love of your soul? Does the thought of him coming to you again thrill you with excitement and joy? Jesus says, this is the text I was going to preach on, but I might as well just tie it in. Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, he rebukes the church in Ephesus and even threatens to remove their lampstand, which means that church was going to be no more if they did not repent of this behavior. But he says in Revelation 2:4, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Your first love. You've abandoned it. You've forsaken it. And some of us, when we were first saved, Jesus was the passion and love of our soul. You would have been willing to go to wherever he called you to go and proclaim Christ. You would have been able to endure any suffering for him when you first were converted. But now you've backslidden. You've grown cold. The fire and the passion and love that you had for Christ when you were first converted has waned and it's dulled. And you've replaced your first love with another. What can it be, my dear friends? Is it sports? What is it? Money? Jobs? Watching the Patriots? Is the Patriots your first love that you won't abandon for the sake of Christ? What is it? Have you abandoned your first love? Has Jesus' second coming to you has just become a doctrine in a systematic theology textbook? Or is his coming the thing you long for in the deep parts of your soul to be with him? And Jesus offers the remedy in the next verse. He says, "Remember from where how you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first." Do some of us have to repent this morning for our lack of love for the Savior? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, the Apostle Paul says, but to all who have loved his appearing. And from all the commentaries I've looked at, that appearing, that word, he uses it in reference to the second coming. All those who have loved his coming to gather us to himself will be given the crown of righteousness. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, you've loved his coming to you? Can you say that? And so, the remedy once again for our troubled hearts, our anxious souls, is to believe what Christ has promised you. And let me say this. One of the root problems why Christians struggle so much is they lack faith. They lack faith. It sounds so simple. It sounds so plain. It sounds so childlike. But the root of a lot of problems is lack of faith. Anytime you sin, it's because you haven't believed what God has said in regard to what you did. If you cheat on your wife or you look after another woman, it's because you didn't believe that God said to be faithful to your wife and to not commit adultery. A lot of sin has a lot to do with a lack of faith. And so, some of us may affirm the doctrine of the second coming, but a lot of us live as though he wasn't coming. And there will be times, oh, dear brothers, dear sisters, I understand this. There will be times when your feelings and your emotions are just so out of whack. And you look in the mirror and you're like, why do I feel like this? But what does Jesus say? He says, believe in me. Not in spite of how you feel, not in spite of what you see. Believe and trust. And as all of us who have walked with Christ for some years can say, oh, the suffering and the misery is all worth it to follow him. And so what should our response be in light of the second coming? I said, have faith, believe. And the second thing is, I think this is so important, is we should not have this attitude of escapism. This attitude of escapism. Is it wrong? Well, let me say it like this. What do I mean by escapism? You can't wait to be raptured and be with Christ, and to hell with this world, to hell with everything that Christ has called me to do in the present. I want to be with him. That's escapism. That's called neglecting what Christ has called you to do in the present for another. And I'm not saying it's wrong. Should we long with Christ? I've been talking for the last, 3 hours about longing to be with Christ. It's not wrong. Of course not. But we should not neglect what Christ has called us to do here. Should we long for the future? Yes. But not to the neglect of the present. Of what Christ has called us to do. Let me just give you an example of what I mean by this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Every pastor preaches it on Easter. I don't know why. Every Easter. But 1 Corinthians 15, it's a glorious chapter. It has so many glorious truths. We're going to be raised in immortality. We're going to have a body like Christ. It's so many glorious truths about 1 Corinthians 15. And we know the time when we will be resurrected will be at his second coming. And that's what Paul talks about. And then at the end of the chapter, as he's talking about all these glorious truths, having a resurrection body, having being with Christ, having immortality, and all these different things, he says in the last, I think it's the last verse, but you can check me on that. It's in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Ooh, steadfast and immovable. Don't be troubled. Don't let this world weigh you down. Don't let the things of this world move you. In light of what? His coming. And he says, be steadfast, immovable. And then look what he says. Always, unceasingly, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor's not in vain. He doesn't say, okay, let's fold our hands and wait for Christ to come. No, he says, abound in his work now. Abound in his work, knowing why? Because your labor's not in vain. Because in light of the future glory, the resurrection, all these things, you know we're going to be rewarded for what we've done in these bodies? Do you know that there is a judgment seat and we're going to be rewarded for the good and the evil that we've done in our bodies? And in light of what the King has given to us to steward faithfully, he's going to assess our lives to whether or not we've been faithful with what he's entrusted us with. And in light of the glory that is to come, we don't simply labor just to labor or work just to work. We do everything for him, knowing our work is not in vain. And let me make this practical. Your cook, like my brother John is, you cook that brisket as if you were preparing it for the King himself. You're a janitor? You mop those floors as if it was mopping the throne room of God. You're a landscaper? You cut that grass like it was the Garden of Eden. You pick up phones at work? You talk to those customers as if they were listening to the voice of Christ himself. Brethren, that's how you're supposed to look at your life. None of this is meaningless. All your work, all your labor, all the hours you put in, it's all for him. And don't think it's not in vain. Don't think your Lord is blindsided and doesn't see your hard work for him. All the witnessing you do, the tracts you pass out, whatever you do for him, your labor is not in vain. So we're to abound in his work, in his work. And the third thing we're going to do in light of his second coming is we're going to tell everyone that he is coming. Acts 1, you remember, the Lord is about to ascend and he's talking with his own before he ascends. And his disciples ask him in Acts 1 and verse 6, they say, so when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Christ was taken up in a cloud. And the angels testified to them, your Jesus is going to come back the same way. As you saw him taken up, he's going to come back the same way. And you know what's funny? They ask him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, that's not your business. I find it so funny. I'm not dispensational. But I find so much in dispensational circles, and even other circles as well. They always have these calendars in time events. And they're always looking, okay, when this event happens, and this event happens, and this event happens. And you know what Jesus says? That's none of your business to know. But what does he say? You're going to be my witnesses to all the ends of the earth. So while we're plotting and scheming and seeing when the rapture is going to happen, he says, Why are you worrying about that? There's work to do. You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We're going to tell everybody who Jesus is, that he's reigning, that he's coming again for his people, his bride. And that all those who repent and trust in Christ will be reconciled. That's our job. That's our mission. Verse 4, he says, "And you know the way to where I am going." That's another comforting verse. You know where I'm going. Jesus tells his own that they know full well the way to where he is going. And where is Jesus going? He's been saying it. He says, "I'm going to the Father." And if it couldn't be any clearer enough, Thomas asked him in verse 5, he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, in the truth, in the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus says in John 10 as well, "I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It couldn't get any clearer than this. There is no other way, no other path in which you can be reconciled to God. If we offer any other source of salvation, if we offer any other way to be reconciled to God, you're a heretic. You believe a false gospel. Because the only way in which men and women and children can be reconciled to God is only through Christ. Only through Christ. And Jesus says, "You know the way." And you say, "How is that comforting?" Brothers and sisters, by the Holy Spirit, your mind and your heart has been illumined. Your mind and your heart has been known to understand that he is the only way. Though you were full of darkness and sin, God raised you up in Christ to know the way. And so, to close, in light of all of what I just said, we're not going to be troubled when Jesus says, "Do not be troubled." We're going to obey him. Why? Because Christ is coming back to take us to himself, that we may be with him forever. We are to believe what he said. Number one, we're going to have faith. We're going to believe what he said. And two, in light of his coming, we're going to abound in his work. And number three, we're going to tell everyone he's coming. We're going to tell everyone he is King and Lord. And you must repent or perish. That's our job. That's our job. And for those who don't know Christ, as I just said, Jesus is the only way in which you can be reconciled to God. Do not play games with the second coming of Christ. And all the stuff that I talked about, Jesus coming again for his people and saving them, that's not true of you if you haven't come to Christ. He's going to come back, as 2 Thessalonians says, to inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come again, not to save you, but to condemn you. And some of you might say, "Well, Christians have been saying for 2,000 years, Christ is going to come again." Before you mock, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's what? He's patient toward you." If Christ came back 10 years ago, I would be in hell. Do you understand that? All of us who have come to know Christ, he's been patient to allow us to delay his coming. in order that we may be saved, not wishing that we would perish. And so my plea is to you to come to Christ, to repent, to turn, to surrender to His Lordship, and to believe in what He has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the glorious truths of your word and of your coming to your people. Oh, Father, I thank you that your Son has promised to us He will take us again to Himself. We pray, Father, you would increase our faith. You would help us to abound in your work while we wait for His coming. And, oh Lord, you would strengthen us and help us to be bold witnesses for Christ. Oh, Father, please do a work in our midst. Help us to love the appearing of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.